water, hands, oil, fire. Friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This Baptism of Jesus Sunday has always been a favorite of mine. Baptism is like Disneyland. You can't help but be happy around it. Baptism represents life and renewal. I've never seen someone sad to participate in a baptism, except maybe the child who doesn't want to get wet or have me touching them. It's convenient that baptism is a preferred topic for Lutherans. It's one of the two sacraments that we celebrate. Baptism, along with Holy Communion, are the two sacraments for Lutherans and some of the other Reformation churches. Not all churches consider sacraments in the same way. Catholics, of course, have seven. Episcopalians do as well. Lutherans and Methodists and Presbyterians have the two. And Baptists don't generally think of these things as sacraments per se. They call baptism an ordinance, and they just have a different way of thinking about that. It's all semantics, of course, in the end. But a sacrament for us, when we use that term, is an action that is holy, particularly holy for the work of the church. Other things can be holy. An act of compassion is holy, of course. A vow made to another person, or a space in time in which God is revealed in some particular way. We think of the burning bush in the Old Testament, where Moses was asked to remove his shoes. And of course, I've noticed that hospital rooms and people's living rooms and sometimes even street corners can be places of holiness. But that's the key, isn't it? God. It's the place where God is revealed in some particular way. Holy is of God. Nothing else gets to be described holy except something in which God is present and active. And God is active in much of what we do within the community of Christ, the church. We pray, we sing, we study the Bible, we eat together. We go out into the community and we serve others. We designate money to assist in efforts to make the world a better place. And we teach our kids what it means to understand God in their own lives and the world over which they will preside. And all of this and more is holy for us, the church. Even the mundane and day-to-day work that the church does is holy. One of the first things I remember about church ministry, I had made an appointment with the pastor of my church during a break from college when I was home, and I wanted to go in and ask him about this strange sense of call that I had experienced, and I wanted to ask him what it meant and the procedure, perhaps, for going to seminary. When I got to the church for our meeting, I couldn't find him in his office. Pretty soon he came out from around the back side of the church, dusting off his pants and his sleeves. He said, "Sorry, I've been engaged in official pastoral duties, fixing the air conditioner." Holy doesn't have to be fancy. In fact, holy is often more messy than we would prefer. At baptism, sometimes the child is crying. And Holy Communion isn't without its crumbs and maybe even some spilled wine. Food banks and medical work, caring for kids and elderly, welcoming strangers and clothing the needy. It can be hard, dirty, and smelly work. This notion that holy is pure and undefiled is probably more a result of what we wished could be holy, like our egos and our reputations. John the Baptist was anything but pure and undefiled. Although he had grown up in a place that might have resembled what we like to call holy, John was the son of a priest of the temple. His parents might not have been wealthy, but they were certainly not peasants out in the fields working in the soil and with the animals. John probably learned to wear nice clothes and eat with the proper utensils. But at some point in time, John decided to put all of that away. He eschewed his fine clothing and his indoor plumbing for a life in the wilderness, the desert. Matthew and Mark tell us that John wore garments of camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey, which was probably something more like fig juice or tree sap. But the point is that John was not refined or clean by most standards. But there was obviously something about him, something holy in his words and his actions. And it's interesting to consider that some people apparently thought that this wild man in the desert could have actually been the Messiah. He himself had to tell the crowds that he wasn't. It seems that not everyone assumed that the Messiah should come as a powerful king or a mighty warrior. It says that John tried to tell the people what to look for in the true Messiah. The trouble is, his description of this one to come isn't quite what we're used to hearing about either. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Now, we like images of Jesus holding a lamb in his arms or gently touching the person who's come to him for healing. But I don't know, maybe this is the image of Jesus we need, this pitchfork-wielding Jesus. It's the image of fire and brimstone. It's the image of revivals that seek to scare people into a change in their lifestyle, to put an end to all that sinning and turn thyself to the Lord. That's about all I got in me. That's the kind of thing that John was after. Turn around, a revival. It says that John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance. As he had left his life of comfort and ease, John called people out of their own lives, refined as they were, and into the wilds of the desert, where they would have to rely on nothing but God. Clothe them, feed them. And Jesus comes. Jesus comes into this mess, into this upheaval of the comforts and cares of life. Jesus joins the people eager to hear John and commit to his ways. The wilderness draws us too, doesn't it? There's something about the wilderness that pulls us away from our moorings, our devices, our schedules, our commitments. When I was a kid growing up in New Mexico, my parents had bought some land in the mountains and they built a little cabin there. It wasn't anything fancy, no electricity, no running water, and the bathroom was an outhouse down the hill. We would go there on weekends in the summer, and of course there was no TV, no phones. Maybe a radio signal if you were lucky. And we did this because it was fun. And of course, because it let us put the city life in the rearview mirror for just a little while. It was an escape to get away from real life. I knew a family when I lived in Arizona who employed an immigrant from Mexico, Miguel, a young man who lived with them and helped with construction on a beautiful house that they owned. Miguel came from a small town in Mexico where people lived very simply. They didn't have a lot of comforts as we would know them. But the family in Arizona liked to go camping. And I remember Miguel shaking his head and laughing at the notion of camping. Tom, the homeowner, told me, "Miguel thinks it's crazy that we leave the house and all its comforts and go to sleep on the ground in a tent." there's also the reality that some of our neighbors can't as easily leave the wilderness. Or they're pushed into the trials and troubles of life without the protections that many of us take with us or take for granted when we go into the wilds. I was certainly glad for the roof on my parents' little cabin in the woods on days when it was raining there. And even now I appreciate the warm sleeping bag that I have for venturing outdoors. But what about our neighbors who are cold at night? What about those who, because of war or social oppression or economic inequality, find themselves lost and unequipped in the wilderness? Shall we simply tell them to move along and find what they need somewhere else? Or do we assume that they can somehow retrace their steps and find their way back to a place where they were self-sufficient? What if they never did experience that kind of comfort? It's worth noting that John doesn't abandon those whom he calls into the wilderness. He provides. He draws them into this baptism of community and familial support. And he points to one who is greater than him, one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus sends us in the grace and mercy of our baptism. Our inclusion in this community and family that extends not just in this place, but out into our world, to give to those in the wilderness the gifts and resources that they cannot give themselves, to care for the lost, to lift up the hurting, to provide direction and encouragement to the souls we meet in dry and desolate, cold and messy places. Even Jesus was met in the wilderness by a voice of comfort and care. "You are my son," the voice said. "With you I am well pleased." And maybe that's why baptism is holy. Not just because we light candles and say special words, but because it reveals both our vulnerability and the voice of God in our lives that says, "You are mine. You are mine in the beautiful places and in the ugly ones, in the places of comforts and the places that are messy. I am with you, and I am pleased." God is with us in this holy place and time, in this water, in this meal at this table. And as we go out into the world ready to encounter those who are in the holy wilderness with us, by choice, by random, with certain tools and resources, but also alone and often afraid. Baptism is holy because God in our lives allows us not to run back into the protections that we once upon a time had held on to. We dare to stay in the wilderness, venturing farther even, and making our home with the people who are there. Sometimes it's messy. Sometimes it's cold and lonely and scary. But it is always good, because Jesus is there in the mess with us, and in the healing, and in the hope, and in the everlasting life. Amen.